Luke 11:1-11:10. The 52nd talk in a series on the Gospel of Luke was presented by Jack Crabtree on March 18, 2007, at Reformation Fellowship. The copyright for this recording is held by Gutenberg College, Inc., 2007. Gutenberg College is a nonprofit organization, and contributions may be made at www.gutenberg.edu. This material may be copied and distributed in whole for non-commercial and educational purposes, subject to the inclusion of this introduction. All other rights reserved.
Okay, we're in Luke chapter 11. I'll be flipping back and forth between the New American Standard and my translation here. We're actually going to finish up the end of 10 here briefly. There were some questions after last week's discussion of Mary and Martha and Jesus' interaction with Mary and Martha, and I want to make a few more comments about that before we launch into the next section, the Lord's Prayer in chapter 11. Let me start with a comment before the objection or the question that got raised. Let me start with just a comment about, is it in fact possible that this being bothered and agitated and concerned as Martha is, that the text seems to mention, could that come from somewhere, some evil motive? Could it be that she's doing something wrong? And certainly the possibility exists. One place where stress can come is when we are striving for some kind of virtuosity and we feel like we're over our head. So being a hostess here, she may be, you know, she may be trying to compare herself to Martha Stewart or something like that. And the virtuosity that she's wanting to achieve is just, you know, difficult. I mean, you need to have the appropriate kind of skills and experience to be able to match the expectations. So if out of a kind of pride, out of a kind of concern for what other people thought of her, she was trying to meet certain expectations, and she felt the pressure of meeting those expectations, that certainly would create stress. And that would be wrong. I can remember for years, for the first couple of years as sort of a serious Bible student, I was involved in a group of classes that I was in charge of, and I would go teach late into the night, and then I'd come home just utterly and completely depressed. And that happened for a number of years. And when I could finally put my finger on it, well, it wasn't even a matter of finally putting my finger on it. I put my finger on it pretty quickly, but getting over it was another issue. My depression came from my not having met my expectations. And my expectation was that I'd be interesting, that I would be profound, I had all kinds of things that I wanted my teaching to be, and none of it was about other people, and none of it was about God. It was all about me. The question was, how am I coming across? Do I look brilliant? Do I look profound? Do I look interesting? Am I coming across that way? Because that was vitally important to me. And it was a very, very important part of my life, because I had to learn that if you were gifted as a Bible teacher, Bible teaching is not about you, Jack. It's about you serving other people with your gifts and your knowledge and your experience and your work, taking that and helping them with that. It's not about impressing people, it's about serving people. Well, how, you know, being a hostess is the same sort of thing. Is being a hostess about impressing people, or being a hostess about serving people? You can serve people in a way that is very, very powerfully affirming of them and loving and nurturing of other people without impressing them. If you make your goal to impress them, then you're going to set yourself up for the kind of competition between your own expectations and your own performance that is anxiety-producing and stress-producing. Well, all that's to say, all that's true, and there's no reason in the world that that couldn't be what is the source of Martha's stress here. But even if it is, that's not what this passage is about, it would appear, because there doesn't seem to be enough information given to us by Luke to be able to speculate as to, not speculate, but to be able to have insight into Martha's motives and the choices she's making and why she's making them. So this passage, as Luke presents it to us, seems to be about something else other than Jesus rebuking Martha. Now, that was the question or the objection that got raised last week, is, but it sure sounds like Jesus is rebuking Martha. So let me address that in a couple of ways. First of all, we have to notice the kind of genre that we're dealing with when we're dealing with a gospel. A gospel account is unlike anything that we're accustomed to reading, because the gospel writers are not writing a biography. They're not writing a script to a screenplay. There's nothing about this that is intending to convey realistically the personality of Jesus, the sense of humor of Jesus, the style of Jesus, his style of communication and so on. All that stuff that's inherently interesting to us is not of interest to the gospel writers. And as a consequence, the portrait of the personality and character of Jesus in the gospel writers is actually pretty uninteresting if you think about it. I mean, he really sounds like a space cadet. And you notice that, I probably said this before, but when you take these movies that they make of Jesus, where they pride themselves in taking only the words of the gospel, who is this Jesus guy? Just, speaking of the lilies of the field, just totally out of nowhere. You know, completely out of the blue. Well, the reason it comes across that way is because the gospel writers are not giving you any of the social oil, you know, the social grease that we use in conversation to just be relational and just be relating to people. They're not concerned with the relational aspects of this. They're concerned with the love of Jesus, but not the social grace of Jesus. That's not part of what they are seeking to convey. What they convey is the stuff that is germane to the spiritual, moral, and theological reality that Jesus inhabits and that Jesus is trying to convey to us. So, all that's to say, there's nothing in here that would... We can't conclude from here that all we have everything that Jesus said to Martha. He may very well have said some other things that were affirming and reassuring and appreciative. I mean, like, yeah, thanks for all the work that you're doing. I mean, did he say that? There's no reason in the world to think that he didn't say something like that. We don't know if he did, we don't know if he didn't, but we can't base any conclusions from the absence of such language here in the text because of the genre that we're dealing with here. And then the other thing is that if this is a rebuke of Martha's motives, Luke has given us no information, no background to be able to discern her motives, I think. So there's all kinds of plausible scenarios that you could give for what she's doing and why she's doing it, what Mary is doing and why she's doing it. I mean, we could read into Mary's actions all kinds of nefarious motives as well. She's not necessarily seeking first the kingdom of God as she sits there listening to Jesus. We don't know. And Luke isn't in any way intending to tell us. And I think the reason that what I concluded from that is, the reason is because this isn't about Jesus rebuking Martha. This is not about criticizing her action or criticizing her motives. Rather, this is about Jesus using an opportunity to tell Mary and Martha and anyone else in the room who he is and why what he has to say is important. And I think I went into that last week, but basically he's saying, I'm the Son of God, and what I have to teach you is more important than anything else in human existence. And Martha has simply given him an opportunity through her attempting to rebuke her sister Mary, has given him an opportunity to simply make that point. Is that mildly a rebuke of Martha for rebuking Mary? Perhaps. And maybe there's a legitimate rebuke that you can see that Martha is actually taking it upon herself to rebuke Mary, and so Jesus' response is a bit of a rebuke of her, is, Martha, you don't understand what you're criticizing her for. But even then, as I suggested last week, there's no way that we have of knowing or expecting that Mary and Martha at this point in their life even know who Jesus is. Why would they know that he's the Son of Man? For all we know, he's just this itinerant rabbi going through Bethany on his way to Jerusalem that they've invited into their home. And so when Jesus says what he's saying here, it's startlingly arrogant even. My teaching is so important that it's even more important than eating, Martha. Well, it gives you something to think about. Who is this guy? What do we do with this guy? Is this guy self-deluded, or is this guy an important person? And I think he's using this opportunity to simply to raise that question for them. Think about who I am. You may have further questions on that, and we'll come back to that at the end. But I want to go on to the next passage. And I'll read it first in the New American Standard, and then I'm going to go back and read my own translation, which will be different in some respects. Chapter 11, it happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins. For we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Then he said to them, suppose one of you has a friend and goes to him at midnight and says to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he answers and says, do not bother me, the door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Now suppose one of you fathers is asked by his son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he is asked for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? And then I won't read that whole passage, but let me just read the Lord's Prayer part in my translation here. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, may your name be made holy. May your kingdom come. Day after day, give us our next meal. Forgive us our sins, for we are committed to forgiving each one who is indebted to us. And do not bring us to fail in unbelief when we are tried. Okay, we'll begin by looking at that prayer. First of all, this happens on the occasion of Jesus praying in a certain place, and one of the disciples noticed him praying in a certain place and then came and said, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. If I were more traditionally minded, I would probably just go off now about the prayer life of Jesus, how frequent he prayed, how intimate his prayers were, how important and crucial his prayers were in his life, and on and on and on. The problem is that I would be reading all kinds of modern cultural Christian stuff into this statement here. Because the fact of the matter is, as we go through the Gospels, we don't know anything about Jesus' prayer life. You could probably count on one hand the number of times in the Gospel of Luke that it's even mentioned that Jesus is praying. So the perspective that we are given by all the books in the Christian bookstores that you read on prayer, I mean, we just glibly throw out there, Jesus prayed all the time. I mean, he was just constantly praying. I don't know if he was or not. I mean, how would we know that? We don't have a portrait or a picture of Jesus' prayer life. We just have casual, scattered comments about Jesus was praying at a desolate place, or Jesus was praying as was his habit, and so on. So we don't have any information to go on. And even if we did have information to go on, we would also have to keep in mind that he's the Son of God. Is his prayer life a model for our prayer life? Can we achieve the kind of relationship with the Father that Jesus had? I don't know. It's a question we'd have to ask in any case. And finally, anywhere in the New Testament do you ever find an apostle setting up Jesus' prayer life as a model for our prayer life. It just isn't done. So even though it would be commonplace for us in our Christian culture to do that, we really get no biblical support for that at all. It just isn't the perspective that the New Testament takes. But on this occasion, Jesus was praying. So one of the disciples noticed the fact that he's praying, and it just sort of piques his curiosity, and he comes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, would you teach us to pray like John taught his disciples?" Well, this is not a unique model prayer then, because we have a reference here to the fact that John had supplied a model prayer to his disciples, so we know at least one other person has done that. Years and years ago, a student of mine did a paper on the Lord's Prayer and suggested that it was actually a pattern of the rabbis to summarize their teaching, take the seminal points of their teaching and summarize it in the form of a prayer that they would teach their disciples. Now, I wasn't able to find any confirmatory, independent confirmation of that in the casual looking that I did over the week, but that seems very plausible to me. As we look at the Lord's Prayer, it's not about how to pray in the sense that we would typically think of how to pray. It's about what to pray for. It's a model, it's a summary, it's a teaching about what are the things that are important. What are the things that a disciple of Jesus ought to want? What should our heart be given over to? What should be our passion? What should we long for and yearn for in life? Because a prayer is a very apt genre to give expression to your longings and your yearnings. And so the question is, well, what should we long for? What should we be yearning? And Jesus gives them a prayer that summarizes for them, well, this is what you should be longing for. This is what you should want. These should be the desires of your heart. So I think we miss the point if we don't get rightly oriented toward the prayer. The thing to take away from it is not what to say. The thing to take away from it is what ought to be our priorities and our desires in our lives. That's what we're to learn from this. It is striking, if the prayer was what to say, it's striking how differently worded the Lord's Prayer is here in Luke than it is in Matthew. Things are left out here in Luke that are included in Matthew. So it's just ironic that we memorize the Matthew form of that prayer and repeat it and say it over and over and over again as if there's some magic in the wording of the prayer, when Luke doesn't even have half the things that Matthew's prayer has. And yet it's still the same occasion and the same prayer being summarized by the gospel writer. Okay, well, what is this prayer then? What should we want? What should we yearn for? And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name,' or as I put it, 'Father, may your name be made holy.'" And then he immediately follows that with, "May your kingdom come." And I'm going to have to treat those together because I think they go together. I think they're mutually explaining one another. Your kingdom come, is your name being made holy, and your name being made holy is being made holy by your kingdom coming. I think they're working together. And in fact, Matthew includes one other phrase that kind of links them. May your kingdom come, may your will be done. May your name be made holy, may your will be done, may your kingdom come. So what is he talking about? Well, first of all, he addresses him at Father. Let me comment on that briefly. If this were Jesus praying, of course, then it would be ambiguous. It would be not exactly clear what he means by Father here. Is he Father because he's the Father of the one who is the Son? There are times where Jesus clearly refers to God, his Father, in that relationship. You are the Father, and I am your unique Son. And so you are uniquely my Father in that sense. So Jesus does use the word Father in that way at various times. But here, that's not what he means by that, because this is a prayer that is to be prayed by the disciples. It's a model for them. They are calling God Father. Well, in what sense do you and I as believers call God Father? Years ago, I did a study of the word Father in the New Testament. I'm going by memory here. But one of the ways in which Father is used is as the source of everything that exists in the world, the source of all that God has created. We are all children of God in the sense of being his creatures. He gave us life. He gave us being. And because he gave us life and being, we are his children or his offspring. That's a very, very different sense of being his offspring from believers who are children of God rather than children of the devil. Different metaphor, a different content to that. And it's important not to mix them up. God is the Father of his children who are going to enter into eternal life because of what's going on in the insides of people. But God is the Father of every human being just by virtue of their humanity itself and even their being itself. God is the Father of the rocks and the trees and the streams as well in that sense. That, I think, is the sense in which he means it here, is Father the source and origin of all life and being in the cosmos. That's who he's praying to, or suggesting that they pray to. So when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. I think here in this prayer, one of the meanings that the word name can have is, we use it still, to make a name for ourselves, referring to our reputation. What do people think about us? What do people understand about us? What's their perspective on us? Well, my name is my reputation out there in the community. I think that's the sense in which he means it here. So may your name be made holy. May your reputation be a reputation as being one who is holy, I think is the sense here. What's holy? That, if I'm understanding this word, the root meaning of the word holy has to do with a kind of visceral response in a human being. Every now and then you find yourself in circumstances where, you know, you're just overcome by that sense that you need to be small and quiet and inconspicuous because you're in the presence of something big or important or valuable or something like that. I think the cathedrals in Europe, for example, in the Middle Ages, the architecture was created to try to induce that sort of visceral response, that response of just hushing up and being small as you are in comparison to the bigness and the transcendence and the otherness of someone, some being that's bigger and more important than you. Well, it's that response that gives rise to the word holy. If something is holy, then something is worthy of me responding to them in that particular way. They are out of the ordinary. You know, I can get comfortable with the familiar things in life. The things I'm familiar with, I treat them casually. That's just my world. That's just my reality. But when something that transcends my world and my reality enters in, then there's that response of, whoa, okay, what is this? This is different. This is strange. This is other than. And if that thing that intrudes into my reality is indeed bigger and other than everything that exists, indeed, if it's the transcendent God himself, then I don't dare take it lightly. I don't treat God with familiarity. I don't treat God as just part of the furniture. I don't treat God as just a part of my everyday reality. He's other than my everyday reality. And it's the otherness of God that is denoted by this word holy, that God is holy. Now, the holiness of God can be with respect to many, many different attributes of God. He can be holy because of his wisdom. He can be holy because of his goodness. He can be holy because of his moral purity. He can be holy because he's so majestic, because he's so big, because he's so, did I say wise? Wise. I mean, any certain attribute of God, it is so pure or so big or so mighty or so something other than what we encounter in our everyday lives that God stands apart. And his apartness is his holiness. His otherness is his holiness. Well, I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Pray that God's otherness might become apparent, might become obvious, might become acknowledged by every person in the world. That God would act in such a way that, as Paul will put it in Philippians, he's speaking with respect to Jesus here, but that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. Well, God's come into the world and so act that there can be no mistaking the fact that you are unlike anything else in our reality, any other person, any other mind, any other being. Let your reputation be the reputation of one who is utterly and completely more faithful, more merciful, more loyal, more good than anyone that we know in ordinary reality. And how is that to be, how is that to happen? Well, by his will being done, as Matthew puts it, and what is that will that's going to be done? That God's kingdom would come. So this is basically a prayer for the coming of God's kingdom, and by bringing his kingdom into existence and bringing his kingdom into actuality, his reputation being vindicated and it becoming apparent to the whole world who this God is, who is our creator and who's running the universe. Well, what is the coming of the kingdom? We have two very obvious candidates. One is that the kingdom of God is this specific, particular, narrow kingdom that God promised Abraham thousands of years before, where the children of Abraham, his literal physical descendants, would be placed in this piece of real estate in Israel that God promised to them, and that he would become their king, and as we see later in the time of David, he would be their king through a Messiah who would come, through an anointed one who would come, who would be king over the Jews, the very embodiment of God's character and nature and power and authority itself. That God, through the Messiah, would be their king, and they would be his people. And the Messiah would rule over them in righteousness, over a righteous people. Well, the prophets spell out that picture and make that prediction and make that promise. And that can be referred to as the kingdom of God. And as we noticed in the first couple of chapters of Luke, in all the pronouncements at Jesus' birth, that quite clearly is the concept of the kingdom of God that they had in mind when they viewed this baby Jesus as being that king who would come and establish God's kingdom. It was that kingdom over the Jews that they had in mind there. Is that what Jesus has in mind here? Certainly could be. There's no reason it couldn't be. But on the other hand, as you go through the New Testament, there are various places where it becomes, I think, quite clear, incontrovertible, that there's another concept of the kingdom of God that is also in view in the New Testament. That's a kingdom that is not even in this age at all, this present physical material age at all, but it's in the age to come, an eternal and everlasting kingdom that will be there in the heavens, a heavenly kingdom. And if you're interested, I have a bunch of passages that I could give you as evidence, but I won't bother here right now. But that's just to say there's dozens of passages we could go to where I think incontrovertibly the kingdom is something that you and I are looking forward to. When this earth burns up and is destroyed and melts and is no more, and God creates a reality that is a new reality, a new heavens and a new earth, an entirely new physical system, material system, where we will be given new bodies, and God will have rooted out unrighteousness and evil out of that reality completely, altogether, so that we will live in a perfectly righteous world, righteous from head to toe, and we will be righteous from head to toe. That's the kingdom of God that we await. Is that the kingdom that he's asking for? That certainly could be as well. I'm inclined to think that ultimately it really doesn't matter, both of them. He could very well be praying for the kingdom of God to come in both of those senses at the same time. But as you look at Jesus' teaching, it's not just the apostles' teaching, but Jesus' teaching as well, that Jesus seems to look right through the kingdom that God has promised Israel to this eternal kingdom that is to come. That seems to be very near to him and near at hand in his teaching. So if I were betting, I would bet that by the kingdom of God that he has in mind here, he has in mind that ultimate kingdom of God, that eternal kingdom of God in the age to come, and that he's looking right through and past the earthly kingdom that he's going to set up. Because in Matthew, he connects it with your will be done. I mean, that's a pretty, it's not a specified will, not your will with respect to this or your will with respect to that, but your will be done. There's something pretty ultimate and pretty absolute about that. I want your will to be done, you know, your kingdom to come. Well, of those two candidates, what is the ultimate will of God? That the Jews be established in Israel and the Messiah rules over them as a righteous king? Not really, because that's going to be gone with this earth. When this earth is gone, that's going to go away. But the thing that's not going to go away at all is the kingdom in the age to come. That's eternal. That's the ultimate will of God. And I think that's what Jesus has in mind in this prayer, that your ultimate will be done by your kingdom being established. Now, a couple comments on that. On the one hand, I would have a couple comments if they just didn't fly right out of my mind. I was at a long night last night, worrying about those ducks. Okay, I've totally lost it, though. It's okay. We were talking about the name being... thank you. My goodness, here we are. Okay. The kingdom of God. I was going to make two comments. Let me look at my notes. This is really embarrassing. Okay, on the one hand, let's talk about how difficult this prayer would be. It might seem to be simple. I mean, I know it's going to get answered. God is going to do his will in the world, so it's a pretty safe prayer, it would appear on the surface, because is God not going to do his will? Is God not going to bring the kingdom that he promised? Of course I can pray that. But on the other hand, this is probably one of the most difficult prayers that any human being would ever pray. It's a desire that is very, very difficult to really embrace when we understand the implications of this. Because to say, especially as it is in the Matthew account, may your will be done, may your kingdom come, what's going to be required in order for God to bring about his kingdom, for God to do his will in history? It may not look good for me. I may need to sacrifice. I may need to be deprived. I may have to suffer. I may be, Lord knows, inconvenienced or something. I may die. I may be killed. My life may be cut short. There are any number of things that could be the implications of God fulfilling my request here. That your will be done. May your kingdom come. I think I've mentioned this before, but it was just really striking to me in studying, or casually studying Isaiah, where I finally realized what Isaiah was saying to Israel. I mean, just to summarize it, you know, the Chaldeans or the Babylonians are coming, and they're going to come, and they're going to devastate your land, and they're going to take your homes and vineyards away from you, and they're going to take your captive, and they're going to kill a whole lot of you, and you won't even recognize your land when they're done, because they're just going to smash it to pieces and devastate the land and make it desolate. But be of good cheer. I mean, that just, it's so striking. How many times in my life I read past that just so cavalierly. But be of good cheer, because God has not forsaken you. He's going to keep his promises. But the incredible thing about that is he's going to keep his promises not in your lifetime. You're not going to benefit from it. It's going to be your grandchildren or your great-grandchildren or maybe generations thousands of years later that are going to receive the benefit of God being faithful, of God being faithful to keep his promises one day. So do you see what a test that is of me as a person? If I am a Jew in that time when Isaiah is prophesying and he says, be of good cheer, I'm either going to respond cynically, yeah, right, yeah, my family's going to get killed and I'm going to be taken into captivity and all of my wealth taken away from me. Yeah, that makes me happy. I mean, I'm either going to respond cynically or I'm going to go, God, that is the most important thing to me. The most important thing to me is that your will be done. The most important thing to me is that your reputation is vindicated. The most important thing to me is that the story you want to tell gets told in the way that you want to tell it in order that you might be exalted. That really is the most important thing to me. Well, that's a miracle that any one of us would ever take that perspective. I don't know if I've arrived yet. I hope by the grace of God I've arrived at the point where I can take that perspective now. I don't know. We'll see when I'm tested. But I've spent most of my life not even being able to understand that perspective, let alone having that perspective. I mean, what a crazy perspective. You got to be, you know, suicidal, you know, spiritual, moral suicide to think that I don't matter. It's only how God's will plays out in my life that matters. Do I really believe that? Well, that's what Jesus is calling on his disciples to pray, is a prayer that has exactly those kinds of implications. Father, we know this is not about me. We know this is about you. And I want your name to be exalted. I want your reputation to be vindicated. I want the whole world to know that you're holy. And I want you to accomplish that by coming into the world and doing what you have promised you will do in setting up and establishing your kingdom. And whatever that means for my life, so be it. But do that. It's exactly what we see in Gethsemane with Jesus. Father, if there's any possible way to rewrite this chapter and make it so that I don't have to go to the cross, I'm all for that. I could dig that. However, not my will, but your will be done. An incredible miracle in the human heart that any of us ever get to the point where we can say that. And yet, is there anything else but that Jesus is instructing us here? Father, I want your name to be holy. May your kingdom come. Okay, what's next? I translate this next. The New American Standard has, give us each day our daily bread. I translate that a little bit differently. If I can find it. Day after day, give us our next meal. Now, I have been sorely tempted for years to take this thing that I translated next meal. It's literally There's a word that's only used a couple of times in the New Testament, and then bread. And the question is how you take that word that's only used a couple times, and then what is bread? It's tempting because everything else in this passage has eternal worth and eternal value. This is about the here and now, if I'm right, that this is about my next meal. This is about the here and now. So I've always been tempted to take the coming bread to be a metaphor for life to come, the substance of my existence in the age to come or something like that. The more I look at it and the more I thought about it, I just can't go there. It just doesn't seem to be what he's saying. Because why the day after day then? I think what he's saying is, day after day after day, as long as I'm living here in this earth, give me my next meal, Jesus. Bread was commonly used just to be a word for food, what you need to eat. The word that I translate it next meal rather than, I think most English translations have daily, but they get daily by supplying the word day in the text, really, because the it's not there. This a word closely related to this word is used half a dozen times in Acts when it describes Paul on his journey, and he's going from one harbor to the next harbor by boat, and it talks about and then on the next he went to so and so, and on the next he went to so and so, and on the next he went to so and so. Sometimes it'll have the word day that after it, so the next day. Other time, on one occasion, it has the night, the next night. And other times, it's just this word next. And it's not clear that it's even day that you would supply. It could just be the next leg of the journey, the next stopping place, the next harbor. So that's why I translate it next, is because that seems to be what it actually means. That day after day, Lord, let me have my next meal. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this because in just a chapter or two, he's going to spend a whole paragraph discussing what I think is the provision of God for us in this lifetime. And I'm going to wait to there to discuss some of the issues that we could hear. The only thing that I want to comment on here is notice that it's our next meal that he's asking for. In the only request that does have to do with this existence, it's simply that my existence be sustained. He doesn't ask for prosperity. He doesn't ask for abundance. He doesn't teach us to ask for abundance or prosperity or riches or wealth. It's just sustain my existence, God. And I think it's just so hard for us Americans to get rid of this expectation that we have. We have been so abundantly blessed. We have so much that we think it's necessary. You know, we think we can't live without all of this stuff. But the fact of the matter is, the truth of the matter is, one can live a full and meaningful and significant existence just by getting by. When I was in Africa, what was it, a couple summers ago, a lot of the students that I was teaching were lucky if they had one meal a day. And they would just get by on one meal a day, and they considered it abundance if they could come up with that one meal. But they were earnest believers seeking to understand their Bible, seeking to obey their God and follow Jesus. Well, if I can do that, I've done everything there is to do. I don't need stuff. I don't need the resources to do other stuff. It's delightful. They're gifts that God has given me. The experiences that I can have when I have the resources are wonderful. They're wonderful experiences for which we should be grateful rather than presume on them and just respond to them with ingratitude. We should be grateful that we have the experiences that we have. But it's not necessary. We don't have to have it. This is, as Paul puts it, just a short, brief period of our existence. And he describes our hardships here as momentary light afflictions as we wait for the weight of glory that is to be revealed to us one day. If I go hungry, I'm only going hungry for a short time. If I am deprived, I am only deprived for this brief, short time that I have existence here on earth. But what awaits me is true shalom, true prosperity, true flourishing of my existence one day. That's what God has in store for all of us. All I need now is to survive in order that I might get to know God and serve Him. That's all I really need. And so that's what he's teaching us to pray for, that day by day I will have my next meal. Then he says, forgive us our sins, for we are committed to forgiving each one who is indebted to us. He makes explicit the fact that my being forgiven is conditional. God does not grant mercy to every human being by virtue of the fact that they're a human being. God grants mercy to us as human beings if we want mercy. But somebody who wants mercy is making a decision, a philosophical commitment to the idea that it's okay with me that mercy enter into the way God deals with his creation. And if I'm committed to the fact that it's okay for God to deal mercifully with his creation, then I must allow him to be merciful to others, even the people who have done dirt to me. I must permit him to be merciful to them. So what this is a common theme in Jesus' teaching. If you do not show mercy, you will not receive mercy. You will only receive mercy if you show mercy to others. I need to let go the fact that they have sinned against me. I don't need to require it of God that they give them what they have coming to them. I can allow God to bless them instead of cursing them for what they did to me. If I can take that attitude, and if I do adopt that attitude, then I can expect mercy from God. And so this, he puts it in the form of a prayer. Forgive us our sins, for we are committed to forgiving each other, each one who is indebted to us. Now, I have committed to forgiving just as a way of expressing. It's not like that in the Greek text. It's just the verb forgive. But I'm just trying to capture better what exactly is the condition here. There's a lot of ways in which we cannot meaningfully forgive other people anyway. It's just the orientation of my heart. God is the one who's going to do the forgiving in the end, in any way that counts. But am I committed to that being a reality? Am I committed to that being okay with me? Only if that's okay with me will I get my sins forgiven. And then finally, he says, and do not bring us to fail in unbelief. The New American Standard has, lead us not into temptation. Do not bring us to fail in unbelief when we are tried. And what he has temptation is, I have tried to capture that by falling into unbelief when we are tried, fail or fall into unbelief. The word temptation the verb peirazo that is behind this noun here, it seems to have the idea of kind of probing to get information. And the way I like to think of this is, let's say you had two armies coming to battle each other, and one general sends, I can't use the military language because I don't know, but some people, you know, some soldiers, to probe the enemy line, to try it. Now, why would an enemy soldier be probing the enemy line? Because they want to find a weakness and a vulnerability and exploit that to the destruction of the other side, to the defeat of the other side. If it were an exercise, a military exercise, one general might be probing the other line simply to evaluate the strength of the other side, to give the other side information about where they are weak in order that they can have the appropriate self-knowledge. Well, that's exactly the situation that we face in the New Testament when the New Testament uses this word. It depends on whether we're talking about Satan's motives and agenda or God's motives and agenda, how we would want to translate it. God will probe us in order that we come to understand the weakness of our faith, in order that we might have better understanding, self-understanding. It's intended to strengthen us. It's intended to save us. It's intended to rescue us. It's intended to heal us. God means it for good. God means it for our salvation. Satan, in the very same set of circumstances, may be probing us, but his agenda is to find a weakness and a point of vulnerability in order that he might destroy us or seduce us or sabotage us. So depending upon whose motive, you would want to translate the word differently. God tests us. Satan tempts us. But the same circumstances are a trial from the standpoint of God's agenda and a temptation from the standpoint of Satan's agenda. So depending upon which of those is more in view, you would translate the word differently. Now, even the word tempt doesn't really capture what the word means, because tempt really sort of means to seduce and to try to pull you and entice you to something. The word doesn't really mean that. The word means to try, to probe, to look for a point of vulnerability. It just so happens that the way in which Satan typically does that is by trying to seduce us and entice us and pull us toward unbelief or sin or some lie. And as he tries to pull us, the seductive power of that is what is so noteworthy to us that the word tempt strikes us as the appropriate way to describe that. So what is he praying for here? That we don't ever succumb to the devices of Satan to sabotage and undermine my faith, my belief. That I be able to stand my ground and stand firm and remain a believer who believes the truth of the gospel. And God, don't ever let me succumb to the wiles of Satan. So, to summarize then, what should we long for? What should we yearn for? What should be our priorities? What should be important to us as disciples of Jesus? That God's will in establishing his kingdom be accomplished. That God sustain my existence here on earth as long as he wants to sustain my existence here on earth. That he forgive me my sins so that I have a place in the kingdom that's to come and not forfeit that because my sins are held against me. And that my belief that qualifies me for the kingdom of God not fail. That God keep me for himself and not allow that belief to fail. Okay, that's probably a good place to stop and let you make your comments or ask your questions.
Yeah, I've got a question about the flow of the text here from the Good Samaritan through the shameless approaching of the friend. Mm-hmm. Is there a theme here of, and looking at Martha and everything, is there a theme here of humility before God and honesty before man? It seems to me that he's the people, he says in the story of the Good Samaritan, they're all caught up in their religious identity and their it seems like a sort of moral superiority in that. And Martha seems to be saying she doesn't ask if she could borrow her sister or Mary to help. She tells Jesus to tell him, as if she has this authority over Jesus. And then it just seems like there's a context of raising your people who raise themselves up over their fellow human beings to pretend that they have an in with God need instead to have this kind of, we're all failed sinners and we're all at the mercy of God and that's the way we need to live. Mm-hmm. I mean, are these connected?
Well, I'm not sure I'm prepared to answer that yet. What The hypothesis I'm working from and what makes the most sense to me at this point is that starting with, what was it first? I think it was the Good Samaritan. You have a whole section now of Luke that it's going to come in clumps. They're not tied together chronologically, nor I think are they tied together thematically. That each different chunk has a unifying theme, and that's what makes the chunk a chunk. But beyond that, I don't think there's any rhyme nor reason nor logic to why one follows the other in the particular way that it does. That's my hypothesis. I'm prepared to see a pattern if it emerges, but I'm just not sure yet. The problem with your suggestion is there's a difference between a theme that is a literary theme that's intended by Luke as he puts it together and one that's just so much a part of the reality of our relationship with God that you're always going to see shades of it no matter where you look. And I'm inclined to think that what you're seeing and what you're suggesting there is true. I mean, that's an aspect of every one of these teachings and interactions is our humility before God. But I'm not sure that's intentional on Luke's part so much as just that's just the way we have to relate to God, and so you're always going to see it.
Two questions. Luke, being a historian, if we look back on history, did historians tend to skip around? I mean, today, the historians tend to be everything chronological.
I don't know enough to answer that. I'd have to have read a lot more and actually thought and studied ancient history more than I have.
Okay. And then the second question is, I know our society is so into style and telling people to raise their hands or... Where would the whole idea of, I know where prostrate would come from, being prostrate before God, but how about the closing the eyes and clasping the hands? And do you have any idea culturally where we kind of got all that stuff?
Yeah, I don't.
Okay, thanks.
In the Old Testament, there are so many passages that talk about mercy, but also several that say things like, I hate those who do evil, and wishing someone's due on them for, you know, that those claims are made to claim that one is siding with God. Can you talk about those passages in contrast to the passage here about mercy?
I missed your last sentence. The passages that talk about, I missed that sentence.
I guess I'm seeing in the Old Testament you see passages coming from a voice that is righteous that both ask for evil to be done towards someone or their due or something like that,
yeah,
as well as passages that plea for God's mercy. So you see both, whereas in this passage of the Lord's Prayer, you have this very important connection of wanting mercy for others as a condition of yourself. Can you talk about those different relationships?
Okay. In the Old Testament, the people that are, that David, for example, in a psalm or wherever you might see it, where they are wishing that enemies be destroyed, be harmed, they're always enemies of God. And I would argue that it's because they're enemies of God that he's expressing that desire. And that's consistent with the New Testament. I mean, that there's one unforgivable sin. At the end of 1 John, John talks about a sin unto death, and that he says there's sins not leading unto death, and I don't say that you should pray for your brother concerning these. Did I say that right? There's a sin leading to death, and I do not say that you should pray for your brother concerning these, but not all sins lead to death. The sin leading to death is basically that stance, that orientation of the human heart that just is intractably in opposition to God. Basically, I hate God. Not that I necessarily at an emotional level, but that everything about who I am and what I'm doing and how I'm oriented toward God, I'm just not interested in him and what he's about and what he's doing in the world. That's the unforgivable sin. And that unforgivable sin can manifest itself in a lot of different ways. But as awful as it sounds, I think for us to desire destruction on those people who have set themselves up opposed to God in that way and enemies of God in that way is actually a right desire to have, not a wrong desire to have. And it's not in conflict with the condition of mercy, because the condition that we are to... What See, my tendency is to make opposition to me be the litmus test for who should get into the kingdom of God or not. And so when somebody is opposed to me, they should go to hell. Well, that kind of self-centeredness is obviously the kind of thing that he's saying, then you will not receive mercy. If someone who has done harm to me also is intractably committed to doing harm to God, then for me to desire their ultimate destruction is actually a good thing, not a bad thing. But it shouldn't be because they've done harm to me. It should be because they are enemies of God.
Where they are,
absolutely. Absolutely. Well, yeah, because we don't know where they are, it's absolutely appropriate to pray that they might, that their heart might be softened and they might bend their knee to God and receive his mercy. I mean, that's absolutely the thing to be praying.
My question had to do with the comparison between the two verses in Luke and Matthew, and Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come in Luke. And then in Matthew, if I'm not mistaken, it says, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In that order, it sounded like maybe you had it switched, thy will be done, thy kingdom come.
Oh, yeah. That's...
And you said that thy will be done was kind of the transition between...
Well, what I meant is that it's that idea that is still connecting, that all three of those mean the same thing, I think, in Matthew.
And then what about the on earth as it is in heaven? Because at one point you made the distinction that his will being done was, in your view of this passage, not as it is on earth, but how it will be in the kingdom, that is the ultimate will that he's saying that we should pray about, but that on earth as it is in heaven, as he says in Matthew, seems to lend toward itself toward his will being done on earth.
Okay, but remember, if I'm understanding your question, remember that in the age of ages, it's still on earth rather than in heaven. So I don't think that in of itself... is determinative of which kingdom. Is that what you're getting at?
Yeah.
I don't think that's determinative of which kingdom that we're talking about. See, our problem is we take heaven to be like the upper story of this reality that we live in, and that there is this place called heaven, and that's where we go when we die, and that's where we go when we leave this earth. But the heaven is just the abode of God. I mean, in the pagan religions, the heavens are where the gods dwell. And the heavens is a qualitatively different kind of place from here. Here is a place of decay and corruption and deterioration. There is a place of immortality and incorruption. Things don't change. Things don't go away. Things don't ever disappear in heaven. Well, the counterpart of that in the biblical worldview is not an abode of God that's in the upper story of this cosmos, but is the transcendent realm. I think the heavens is just used to represent the transcendent realm where God is, where God has his intrinsic being. And almost always when Matthew talks about the heavens, the import of the heavens is not that it's geographically locating God or something, but rather it's the place where eternal, unchanging things are. So, may your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Well, I think what that means is, God, from before the foundation of the earth, you had in mind that this go down a particular kind of way. That in the heavens, if you will, in your mind, in your eternal unchanging purposes, you have had in mind the script of history going a particular way. Bring that down to earth and make that actual in real history here, in cosmic history. I think that's what he means by that.
I just want to say something quick. I heard someone speak on bowing your head and closing your eyes, and he thought it came from the tradition where priests would read the prayer, and the people, in mimicking the prayer, the priest lower his head to read the text, that's where it comes from. I don't know if it is or not, but...
Is the question I'm going to ask is forgiveness a process. And what I mean is, does it require a repentant spirit on one half and then the willingness to forgive from the other party? And the reason I'm asking this, because I've stumbled against this several times in discussing it with other Christians, and if I'm wronged and I choose to not take offense to it, even though everyone else says, hey, you were wronged, I don't necessarily think that that's forgiveness necessarily. It might be something else, and maybe you could talk about that something else is, because it seems that the forgiveness is a rebuilding of a relationship between two entities, and it requires both of them enter into their half of the responsibility of that. In other words, your willingness to forgive, you're hurt, and you're recognizing that I want to forgive them. But if they're not repentant, if they're still hanging on to that offense and maybe recommitting it, any number of things, that the forgiveness actually hasn't happened until the two entities enter it together.
Okay, good. Yeah, that's a good question. That's the way we use forgiveness. I don't think that's what Jesus means by it. I don't think Jesus actually means, I don't think he's saying, forgive us our sins, for we are committed to being reconciled with our brother, or for we are being reconciled to our brother, because reconciliation takes two, and I can't guarantee reconciliation. So I think what he means by forgiveness is rather, as I was trying to describe, my attitude and orientation toward the mercy of God. I mean, recognize how difficult it is. It's one thing to be committed to mercy in the abstract, to allow and accept mercy in the abstract, but to accept mercy in the concrete is pretty challenging. I'm being called upon to take the attitude toward you when you have done something really heinous toward me. I'm being called upon to take the attitude that it will be just fine with me if Dan repents, comes to know and love God, and receives eternal life. I mean, what if you murdered my daughter? I'm being called upon to be willing to allow God to grant you life eternally in the kingdom of God, and you jerk, murdered my daughter. Well, what an incredible thing that's calling upon me to do, is to say, you know, it really would be okay with me if God wrote the story of Dan's life so that it involves repentance, redemption, and eternal life. That's okay with me. Well, I can't make all that happen, but I can be willing to allow God to do that in your life. And I think that's what he's describing as forgiving others, what their debt to me. Now, you made another point, which is an excellent point, and that is my not being bothered by someone's sin against me is not the same as forgiveness. It just means I have very, very bad moral sensibilities. I mean, because if you've actually done evil against me, the fact that I'm cavalier toward that may speak badly of me. I mean, it's fine. It's all right to be outraged by the evil that people do, even the evil that they do against me. Nothing wrong with the outrage at the evil. The question is, what am I going to do with that? Am I going to demand that God be just in the way that he deals with them? And if I demand that God be just in the way that he deals with them, then what about justice toward me? That's what Jesus is saying. You want him to be just toward you, Jack? Well, I take that back. Let's be merciful toward me. Well, and then Jesus says, well, if you want God to be merciful toward you, then you need to allow him to be merciful toward others also. You can't have it both ways.
Two questions. One is, so in moving from abstract to concrete on the forgiveness issue, it doesn't necessarily inherently imply relationship with the forgiven one.
I think not. Exactly.
With the way you're defining, yeah.
Because there's also a difference, I think it's crucial that we understand, there's a difference between forgiveness and trust. Jesus at one point, Luke somewhere, says Jesus did not entrust himself to men because he knew men's hearts, something like that. Mm-hmm. A lack of trust is not necessarily a lack of spirituality. It's just being smart. Mm-hmm. It's just being realistic. You just know what you're up against. So you can be utterly forgiving of someone but decide, but I can't trust them. And therefore you don't trust them, even though you're just fine with God bringing about repentance and redemption and eternal life for them. And you may trust them later, you know, after the repentance and the redemption part. You know, you may come to regain, they may come to regain, what's the word I'm looking for? To earn that trust again. And that's fine. But I'm not necessarily being unforgiving if I'm just refusing to trust someone who has proved untrustworthy.
And in that same scenario, someone, if indeed God grants the mercy, they change. If you withhold because they do become trustworthy, then that would be something your heart would have to deal with.
Yeah,
before
exactly.
God would, the kind of way. Okay, and then my other question is, I'm, let's see, what's the word? Contextually, it still seems odd to me, the choice of this daily food bread sandwiched in between two incredible, incredible aspects theologically. And so for me, I don't know if there's anything in that word or tone for the Greek bread or whatever in bread of life, but it seems to make a lot more sense to take it as, give me this daily manna, this daily way of starting to look at life toward wanting your kingdom and wanting to forgive people, which is so tied into the ultimate kingdom of righteousness anyway. So to just go, boom, let's talk about bread and getting by every day. So if you want to say that for next week, I'm having a hard time being convinced that that's what it is.
Well, the only thing I would comment, I'm not actually sure that I can put my finger on why the pendulum swung for me back to the more mundane. But just the more I looked at it and the more I analyzed it, I just got this growing sense that he's talking about food here. Maybe it will come to me what those are, but I can't put my finger on them right now. Part of what was driving me before, though, I think, is that if it was, as you suggested, a metaphor for a spiritual sustenance of some kind, then all of them would pertain to God's eternal purposes. They would all be something that had been promised, you know, categorically promised to us, and therefore certainly to be granted. It would be true that anyone who wants them would get them, that kind of thing. And it wouldn't seem to be true of give us our next meal, because there could always come the day where God doesn't give me my next meal. So there doesn't seem to be the certainty and the promise and the guarantee that that request is going to be answered that is true for all the others. But maybe that's not the organizing principle, and that's what I finally decided, is that that doesn't have to be the organizing principle in this prayer, is just that it's absolutely guaranteed. Maybe it's that all of them I can reasonably expect to be granted, and that I'm simply praying for things that I can reasonably expect to be granted. And then, as we will see in a few chapters, Jesus takes the perspective that we can reasonably expect that God is going to give me my next meal. No guarantees. There's always the possibility that he wants me to starve to death. That's always a possibility. But he typically doesn't have people starve to death. He typically feeds them. He typically gets them their next meal. And so if you see that as the organizing principle, then it makes sense that it's combined these grand eternal purposes and this other thing that is important. It may not be as important as all the other things in the eternal scheme of things, but it's the really only important thing in this life. And so it shares in them, and shares with the other things with being something that's worth praying for because of its importance. Okay, I've kept you over, and I know there's a duck game that you need to get to, so I'll let you go.